choir for bringing that to us this morning. And if you kept your place in Mark chapter 12, a reading we had just a few moments ago, that's where we'll be today for the next three Sundays. We're going to view events from the last 3 days before the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. This time in the passage that we're looking at today in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34, we're looking at the events that probably took place on the Wednesday of that last week. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll see scenes from the Thursday and then from the Friday. But when we come to Mark chapter 12, we really don't see anything in that chapter to suggest that less than 72 hours remain in His earthly ministry as it was. He gives the parable of the wicked vine dressers, those who took care of the grapevines, had nothing to do with what they wore. But that parable that he gave foreshadowed what was to come, and in giving that parable, he angered many of the religious leaders. He was also approached about paying taxes. And then that question was followed by one about the resurrection. All these questions were designed to do one thing, try to catch him in a trap. But having answered each one very well, one of the scribes came to him with a question. It began on verse 28. And as we look at that question and the response and all that took place in these verses, there are four aspects that I'd like to examine. One is the conditions. The second would be the commandment. The third would be the compliment. And then finally, the conclusion. So the first thing we look at is the conditions. Are the conditions. Jesus seems to be, at this point in time, almost in the middle of a religious press conference, fielding questions from different leaders of different factions. The Sadducees, who didn't believe in a resurrection of the body, asked him a question about the resurrection, hoping that they could trip him up, try to make him look foolish. But Jesus handled that question with a great deal of ease. And he ended up making the Sadducees look a bit foolish. And after these exchanges that took place, a scribe comes up and begins his line of questioning. Verse 28, one of the scribes came, heard them arguing and recognizing that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is first of all or foremost of all?" Notice how he came to Jesus. He recognized that Jesus had answered the questions that were put his way extremely well. Which meant, in his mind, since he was a scribe, the fact that Jesus answered the questions well meant that he embarrassed the Sadducees, because the scribes and the Sadducees were not of the best friends. So if one could be embarrassed, it would just make the others feel better, because they were leaders of different religious factions within the Jews. So if one faction could be made to look bad, the other would of necessity seem to look good. Most of the scribes were aligned with the Pharisees. And some of the scribes could not help but admire Jesus. Though they often criticized him, they admired him, or many of them did, for the way that he answered and dealt with questions. Now one comes with a question. What was his motivation behind the question? We know that the other questions that were asked of Jesus beforehand were trying to trip him up, trying to get the crowd riled up. The question about the taxes was designed to see if they could get Jesus to say something wrong about taxes and maybe even get the government involved. And so he comes with this question, and we really don't know at the beginning if he's just following suit with the others, trying to embarrass Jesus. Or perhaps maybe even this is a sincere inquiry. Judging by the reaction that Jesus gives and what he says following that, I take it that Jesus perceived it as a serious inquiry, and so therefore that's the way I look at it. This question, given on the basis of this fact, that the scribe comes to and asked him this question based upon the fact that he had seen Jesus listen to him, heard him answer the questions, that he had done extremely well. Since he had achieved that level of confidence in Jesus, he came with a sincere question. Now, some will disagree and say, no, he wasn't serious about this. But we'll look at the way Jesus responds, and I think Jesus took it seriously. He comes to Jesus with a question. What is the most important commandment? Which one of the commandments demands our particular attention? Or in essence, is there a way that we could sum up all the commandments? This is good. You see, you might be able to. I suppose if we took time this morning and we said, now, let's have a list of the Ten Commandments. And we'll start off over here. Give us the first three, and the next two, the next two, and we'll go on that way. Do you think that we could get all the Ten Commandments together by committee? I wouldn't call upon just one person and say, now, recite to me the Ten Commandments. But maybe by putting the heads together might come up with all ten. Perhaps worded in ways that they hadn't been worded before, but nonetheless, might be able to come up with all ten. But what about the other commandments in the Old Testament and the other commandments in the New Testament? See, when someone says commandments, immediately someone says, ten. But there are far more than ten commandments in the Old Testament and New Testament combined. So can you list all the commandments of the Old Testament and those that are carried into the New Testament as well? Do you know them all? Can you list them all? So the question he has is really good, because we don't know all the commandments. We sin by commission, that is, knowingly doing things wrong, but also by omission, that is, by ignorance. We sin knowingly, and we sin by ignorance as well. So in essence, with that in mind, it sure would be good to have a foundational principle to go on. So basically, when he comes with this question, he's saying, what should be the motivational idea behind how we live our lives? It's a very good question. It's not a stale, academic, suppositional question, but it's one of great practical importance. It's like this. If you could today have the ability to go up and ask God one question, and that question pertaining to what it is that really pleases God, if you could ask Him What is it, Lord, that you require of your people? What is it that is most important to you? Or another way of looking at it, and really kind of a strange way of looking at it in our day and time, because so many are making God the one that has to do for us. This question says, God, what is my greatest duty to you? So it brings us to the next aspect, seen there in verses 29 through 31, the commandments. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Note how he begins his answer. He begins by, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Well, the first reason that he answers this way is because he's quoting Scripture. But secondly, there's another reason for this. When we believe there is one God, then we are clear then that this one God gets all our devotion. There's nothing to be split, because if there's one God, then He gets it all. If there's two gods, you have to divide it. It's not like having people have two or more children. They'll say, "Well, you know, if I get one for one, I have to get the same thing or something like it for the other, because we don't want to show favoritism." With God, there's one. He gets it all. So when Jesus begins speaking and says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one," then what follows after that, not only scripturally as he quotes it, but idea-wise as well, it all falls together. There is one God, and you shall love that one God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That one God gets it all. The commandment is followed by a commentary. We have one God to whom we are obligated. Now someone says, "Well, see, then, but then you're talking about the idea of the Trinity." But the fact that it is with the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three are one. So when you worship or give adoration to God the Holy Spirit, you're giving adoration to God the Father and God the Son at the same time. It all works together. The three are one. There is one God, so He has sole rights to us, and therefore He should have sole possession of us. And if He is one, there can be no rivals. He has to have the greatest love and devotion. Only one God created us. Only one God saves us. And there is only one heaven. Sad news to suicide bombers, but nonetheless, the Word of God stands. There's one heaven. There's only one God of heaven. Here's the whole foundation for the entire love of God. It is the greatest, for in a sense it includes and sums up all the other laws. There are many systems out there. There's polytheism. Polytheism is the worship of many gods. There's atheism. That's the denial of God. Idolatry is simply the worshiping of something besides God. You can be polytheistic and an idolater, of course, but you can be atheistic and an idolater as well, where you put your own reason as your God, your own ability to think and comprehend things as your source of salvation. When one sins, whether it be an atheistic form, polytheistic form, they're all sins against God. And even all our sins against our fellow man are sins against God, because man was created in the image of God. And so he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love is the cure. For it's hard to sin against a God that we love. Love has incorporated in it a desire to bless. And God's law is the guide for accomplishing that desire. So this is what separates Christianity again from all the other man-made religions that are out there, and shows that this one is divine of origin. Love without law is power without direction. And law without love is machinery without a motor. Love without law is power without direction. Law without love is machinery without a motor. You can follow God's law, but if you don't love Him, it's like going nowhere. Love is the leading affection of the soul. It empowers, it enlivens, it breeds endurance, it secures devotion. Without it, duty becomes drudgery. Ah, but here's the problem. Love to God does not come naturally for us. Love to God does not come naturally. We're born enemies. And so He has to cast His love upon us before we can love Him. He has to come and change our hearts. Love to God cannot be some kind of sleeping emotion occasionally awakened. Love to God comes to us as an infusion. And as sin has so affected us in every single area of our lives, so now love to God has to be exercised in every area of our lives. Heart, soul, mind, strength. So Jesus gives that commandment. It's followed quickly then by a compliment. Verse 32 and 33. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that He is one, and there is no one else besides Him. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." The scribe is really interesting in his answer, because he's typical of the way people are. You notice he doesn't give Jesus' response word for word. He comes up with his own version of Jesus' response. Starts off by saying, "Yes, you're right, Jesus," and it's really a congratulatory kind of thing. "You are right. Good show. You have rightly stated and truly stated that He is one, and there is no one else beside Him." You see, he puts that little bit in there. He adds his own little commentary. Just to make it clear, just to make clear what you said, Jesus, I'll add this in there. "And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding." See, that's the other word for mind, because, you know, Jesus, some people might not catch on to the fact when you said mind, you meant understanding. So let me clarify this for you as well. "And with all strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." See, let me put that in there for you too. I know you meant to say that, so I'll throw that in there. The scribe was really taken with the answer that Jesus gave. And in front of the crowd and in front of his own contemporaries, he begins by saying, "Master, you have told the truth." And it was a rare thing in that day to see a religious leader compliment Jesus. I challenge you, you go through all the Gospels and look every time that Jesus was with the religious leaders or when it's shown that they're present. Jesus does healings. He does all kinds of things. Do any of those religious leaders ever jump up and say, "Wow, that was wonderful"? No, they get angry about the day that he did it on or the way that he did it or what he was trying to do. And even to the point of saying, "You know, you do this power and you cast out these demons, do these other things by the power of the devil." That's the way they normally responded to him. So when this one responds positively and complimentary, well, that's quite a difference. But he not only compliments Jesus, but he feels like he has to give a commentary on what Jesus commands. Which should remind us, the word of Jesus needs no verification or support. And so in verse 32, he adds a little bit to what Jesus said. "There is no one else." There's so much more to say about these verses, and I don't think there's any way to cover it all in this time. I'll just sum up a few points before we go any further. Already in what Jesus has answered, the first thing we see is this. Of all the affections that we can have, love is the leading affection. You notice he said, what is the greatest or first or foremost of all the commandments? Jesus, when he gives the answer, the first and foremost of the commandments is this. And here, as he does this, he says, this is the first and foremost of all the affections as well. Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Jesus could have said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. You shall fear Him." But He doesn't do that. Instead, He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one, and you shall do what? Love the Lord your God." So therefore, He puts love as the leading affection of the soul. And nothing empowers, enlivens, endures, and secures devotion like love. Pure love makes duty a delight. I always think back to when Jacob ended up with the wrong woman. So what does he do? He wants to get the right wife. And so he works for his uncle, Laban, 7 years so he can have Rachel's hand. And the Bible tells us that those 7 years to him were easy because he saw what he was going to get. He knew what he was going to get at the end of the 7 years. And so that duty and work that he did, because it was fueled by love, had a whole different aspect to it. You see, without love, duty becomes drudgery. The second thing, that love to God is a sign of grace received. How do I mean that? Well, how do we love God in the first place? Well, we've got someone to stir it up inside us, that's all. No, that's not it. What does Scripture tell us? John tells us in 1 John, we love Him, why? Because He first loved us. Love to God, then, is a sign of grace received. We love Him because He first loved us. You can't truly love God till He changes your heart through grace. And until that love is in you, you cannot love Him. If we have time tonight, we'll cover some of the last of this. But one more minute here on what we have been going over, something I don't want anyone to miss. May not be here in the evening. And so because of that, this is one point I don't want anyone to miss. Verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, the scribe had answered him intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You see those words? You are not far from what? The kingdom of God. He did not say to him, "You have arrived at the kingdom of God." That's a big difference. He said, "You are not far," which means what? You haven't got there. You're close, but you haven't arrived. You are not far. If someone's coming to O.B. Wallace's house and he calls him and says, "Look, right now I'm at the intersection of 55 Highway and Oak Grove Church Road." He said, "Well, you're not far from my house." But that means he's not there yet. You are not far, but you have not arrived. Towards the latter part of the 1800s, there was a man who was a sailor on a ship called the Royal Charter. And that ship had just circumnavigated the whole globe, which was still at that time quite an amazing feat for a ship to do. It left a port in Wales, outside of Great Britain, and it went around the world. Now, as that ship was less than 50 miles away from its home port in Wales, it came upon a terrible storm. And 50 miles away from that port in Wales, that ship sunk. Crew and all. Terrible storm had come up and took it down. One particular sailor's wife was told what had happened. And she replied ever so calmly yet sadly, "So near home, and yet lost." So near home, and yet lost. To the scribe, Jesus says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." But this is how this man is going to be known throughout eternity. As the man who came close to the kingdom of God, but never entered. You see, we don't hear of his continuing with Jesus. We do not hear of him asking Christ for more understanding. What the Bible gives us then is just an eerie silence, born out of the fact that the man was not far. But not far is not in. And my friends, that I believe is going to be the condition and is the condition of so many throughout time and even in the midst of our own assembly perhaps, came so close, but never came in. Not far, but not far is not in. Let's stand together for prayer.